tonight. Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And tonight I want to preach on the threefold work of a godly father. And you might think, well, I'm not a father, and so, you know, what is there here for me? But there is something to understanding the work of a father, because everybody here has one or has had one or knows one. And so you can appreciate and you can respect the work of a father, and even know how to pray for it, counsel it, to help it along and encourage it. And so tonight, that's where we're going to head. But let's pray, and then we'll continue. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to look into your word. And I ask that your spirit would go with me, and that you would just work in our hearts, that you would accompany the message of the word to magnify yourself and guide in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul deals clearly here with three aspects of a husband's work and in different ways. And the first one we're going to look at, we're just going to jump right into it here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, so that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself." So first of all, we see the aspect of fatherhood is that man in his role as a husband. And he says, "Husband, love your wives." Now, it would be something, I thought about Ashton here playing basketball. And what if the coach came out and said, and she was trying to work on some free throws, and the coach said, "You can do it. I know it. You can do it. I've done it." And then he turned around and walked away. And so, okay, so she just keeps on, keeps trying, probably with about the same success as she tried before. And maybe comes out again and goes, "You can do it. I know you can. I've done it." And he turns around and walks away. What is he missing as the coach? Here's how to do it. Let me show you. Let me give you an example. And Paul says here in Ephesians 5 and 25, "Husbands, love your wives." Good. Now he gives us a model. An example, "even as Christ loved the church." That "even as" is saying, I'm setting up for you a model according to something that you can see. I want you to love your wife like that. And how exactly did he do that? It says, "even as Christ also loved the church." Okay, there's our model. We look at how Christ loved the church, and he says, "and gave himself for it." It's interesting that, of course, the word, we understand the word give, but basically to hand over something, to commit it. And what did he give? Did he say, "I'll give you some money," or "I'll give you somebody else," or "I'll give you an item"? No, when it came to the church, what did he give? Gave himself. He handed over. He committed the entirety of his person to loving the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, good. How? Here's the model, Jesus Christ. Watch how he loved the church, and watch how he literally gave himself for the church. Love your wife that way. What is a model? Well, if we think about a store or a catalog, we say they hire models. What's the difference between a model and a mannequin? Not a whole lot, except the model has a head. Okay, but the model wears the clothing, and it kind of shows you what that piece of clothing looks like in real life, in action, if you will. Right? Now, maybe we're duped into thinking, if I buy that shirt, I'll look muscular like that guy. Well, that may not happen, but at least we see the idea of that's what that clothes looks like on somebody. It gives us a model. It doesn't just lay on the table and go, that's a neat design. No, that's what that shirt looks like. How about a model on the shelf? Like if you go to Hobby Lobby, and it's a craft store, and you go to the model aisle, the model section, and you grab you a box that's that helps you to build a model of a 1966 Chevelle, or a Ferrari, or an A-10 Warthog airplane. And then what do? You go home, and with the glue and with the pieces, you put together a replica, a miniature that looks like the real thing. And the more attention you pay to detail, and the better you use your paints and your glues and things, the more realistic, the more true to the ideal or to the real it looks, the greater the similarity. How about for the sport? Okay, the model, if you will, the coach. In theory, the coach knows most about the sport, and so he would be the best player. So that's why on the softball team, Steve is going to get out there and be our MVP. Well, anyway, we're all kind of probably saying, we're not the star players here, but we're going to get together and play. But in theory, if the coach were in his prime, now I know you might have a football coach who's in his 60s or whatever, he's not going to get out there like the 25-year-olds and bruise him up, but he knows how to play the game, he knows the mindset, he knows the moves, he knows the strategy, and could he be in his prime, he would be, if you would, the model player, right? As we love our wives according to the example of Christ, we're coaching our children in the same love. We're showing them what it looks like for our home to wear that kind of love. We're giving them a model to take with them as they attempt to build their own lives and homes. We're following the model of Christ, even as Christ. But he gives us another simile, another comparison, another model, if you will. He goes on, so ought men, verse 28, to love their wives as their own bodies, as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now, let me go back to verse 26 for a minute. I forgot to mention this here. Okay, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. Why did he give himself for the church? Why did he love them in that way? It tells us right in the text. Here's a purpose word. That, so that, here's why Christ gave himself to love the church, so that, end result, he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, so that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, to make it something beautiful for him. What are our wives? Okay? Now, we may tell the jokes of the dishwashers or the house cleaners, but a real Christian loving husband sees in his role as a husband the duty to beautify or to help grow his wife, to provide an atmosphere where she can be sanctified, where she can be deepened, and where she can grow spiritually as well. So ought men, verse 28, to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Can I give you this picture here? He's saying that if you love your wife, it's like loving your own body. Can I use this illustration or draw out of it an illustration of the home and make the home a body, right? And we say, husbands, you're the head of the home. But nobody goes around and injures themselves. Well, some do. And we say to people that somehow gain pleasure from harming themselves, at best, they're weird. They're strange. They're not normal. That somebody, his head, would tell his body to hurt itself. Husband, you're not the body. You're not the entirety of the family wrapped up in one person. You're the head. Naturally, the head cares for the body because it's all one. You see, you're one with your wife. You have a unique relationship. Yes, you're one flesh and you're one home now. And you care for her like a head cares for the body. How? It says, even look at verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourisheth it and cherisheth it. What does nourish mean? To give it that nourishment, the nutrients, the things that it needs to remain healthy and to grow. Are you doing that for your wife? Are you providing that environment that's healthy for her and that enables her to grow because you're one body as together as a family and cherisheth? Now this is an interesting word because it literally means to keep warm. Keep warm, okay? Doesn't mean you buy an electric blanket with a thermostat on it. It's giving you that picture of kind of a mother holding the baby up close. It keeps the baby warm by close contact. And in that same way, we cherish our wives. We keep them close. They have that intimate relationship with us, and we keep them warm by the closeness of our relationship. Does that make sense? But then I see in that a tremendous application to draw us again to our relationship with Christ. He says, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. Do you realize that's the kind of relationship you have with the Lord? That the Lord desires to keep you close like a mother holds her baby, to keep you warm, to keep you in that tender, intimate position. Have you in your own personal life felt that God was kind of cold and aloof, and you perceive him as a judge, and he's always there to judge my sin, and he's got these laws, and if I don't live a certain way and do my day a certain way, I'll displease him, and he'll be angry, and oh, don't you see the Lord today is desiring to hold you close and keep you warm? Yes, he's nourishing you. Yes, he's giving you what you need. And of course, chastisement, discipline, that's all part of the balance. But he's a loving God who wants to keep you close. Have we understood that relationship? Is our marriage picturing that kind of God to the world? Do we as Christians have to portray leadership as ownership? Treating our family like property? No. Our family is a body. And the head cares for the body, nourishes it. And so he goes down and he says in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, let me put it another one, let each of you so love his wife even as himself. Maybe alluding again to that same simile there, that same comparison, that nobody despises himself, at least not a normal person, doesn't despise himself and go around hurting himself. Of course you love your body. Who's the first, when you get hungry, who's the person you think of? And when you're out and you're working your job and you're doing something, and all of a sudden your stomach, your first thought isn't, I wonder if my wife's hungry. Your first thought is, I need something to eat, right? When you're cold, boy, it's chilly out here. I wonder if he needs a coat. No? Man, I need to get warm. When I wake up in the morning and an alarm clock's ringing, I don't think, oh, man, I wonder if my kids need an extra 15 minutes this morning. Who's the first person I think of? Me! And we should be loving our wives like we love ourselves, because there's really no denying we love ourselves. Okay, we nourish and cherish ourselves. Now let's bring our wife into that one body relationship and love our wives as Christ also loved the church. But he speaks to fathers in a second role. In chapter 6, just a few verses later, in verse number 4, he's spoken to wives now and to husbands as husbands and then to children. And then in verse number 4, and he says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So he gives a negative and a positive, a don't and a do. And the don't is, don't provoke your children to wrath. Your children are those which you have the greatest capacity to frustrate because they're under your leadership. And that's saying that sometimes the response of our children isn't our children's fault. Now look, I'm not trying to pass everything off and say that children are never to blame and children don't have sin natures. Don't get me wrong. You know better than that. But I'm saying that a father in his role, by the way he tells them and demands and sets a standard so high that that child can't quite achieve it, and he's frustrated. And it's our fault. It's our fault as dads. And I wonder if maybe in some homes, I know there's always kind of a personality difference between mom and dad, and one's kind of the strong driving one, and maybe one's more the nurturing one. And one may have the tendency to drive and to set an expectation and demand, and the other one might be have the tendency to love and be, oh, okay, and soften things. And there's probably right needs to be struck in between. You understand what I'm saying? That the one who's strong and demanding needs to be careful that the expectation isn't so high and unrealistic and based on what he can do and not what a child can do. And the other one that's loving and soft needs to say, hey, keep going and keep doing your best. But provoke not your children to wrath. We can tend to have an ideal that's hard to live up to. Not because our children are inferior, but because our expectation of them is unrealistic and our involvement is unbiblical. What do I mean by that? I mean, we might expect our children to turn out a certain way, but we're not taking the time to invest in their lives. We're not engaging with them as we ought to as leaders, but we're still wanting the outcome. We still want them to be the kids we want them to be without our part. So we're judging the kids for what they're not without looking to us for what we're not doing. Somebody wrote that, we've set an ideal, we kind of created the ideal child. And at first I might have thought, I don't think I really created an ideal child, you know, before we had Levi. But then you think about the phrases that maybe we'd say, especially when you don't have kids, right? You're like, my child would never, I would never let my child. And all of a sudden, the real world of children, okay, invades your life. Yeah, maybe multiple children. And you go, my children do that. Whoa. And you don't necessarily want them to do that, but you realize they're little heathens. they're little sinners. And they're trying to, they all of a sudden are paired against the ideal child. What we had in our mind that our child just would be, and maybe we were idealistic enough to think that just kind of naturally would happen. That they're just going to be good kids. I mean, because we're Christian people and we generally do the right things, we're going to have good kids, and they're just going to understand that. They're just going to grow up and say, yeah, I love this whole Christianity thing, and I just want to fall in line and do everything right. But they're kids. They have sin natures. And we have to be careful as fathers in particular not to provoke them to wrath by setting such a high standard and demanding expectations and doing it in such a way by comparisons and various things that we frustrate them. Colossians 3 in verse number 21, a different word in the original but the same idea, says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Now, see, that's in italics. You basically just read the text there. Fathers, provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged. What does it mean to discourage someone? To basically rob them of their strength. the confidence that they had, and maybe the strength, if you will, the moral strength or the mental or the emotional strength that they had, by my provoking of them, I can actually weaken them. And as a dad, I think I'm trying to strengthen them, and I'm trying to rouse them up and say, come on, get with it, kid. Let's do this. You can do this. Come on, work harder. Let's do it more, faster. And in the process, what are we doing? We're breaking them down. We can. Of course, you know I don't mean that we shouldn't challenge our children and they shouldn't help around the home. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying in our role as fathers, we must be careful not to provoke our children to wrath and to discourage them. But now here's the positive. Here's the positive. Back to Ephesians chapter 6, 4. But he says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up means to nourish them up to maturity. Nourish them. We have the idea of what malnourishment is. You've seen the pictures of, you know, people, their ribs are showing, and or a child, you know, that's not fed the right diet, and they're not growing. I mean, they're getting older, but they're not really growing, or they're forming in a strange way, or their internal organs are shutting down, or whatever it is. Why? Because they're malnourished. They don't even have what they need to grow into a normal human being, spiritually and emotionally and mentally. Besides physically, that's what we ought to do for our children. Nourish them. Nourish them up to maturity. Give them what they need while they're under our protection to develop into the mature adults that they ought to be. It says, bring them up, here's a small word, in. In is speaking of location. It's a spatial word, if you will. It's saying, here's where it takes place. Here's the field where this grazing takes place. Here's the training grounds where this training takes place. Bring them up in. Where? The nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Nurture. Look at second. Hold your place here and look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. That's our word. Nurture, instruction. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, if you look over to Hebrews chapter 12, you'll see the same word used in a, if you will, a little bit more of a negative context in Hebrews 12, 5, and about three other places in Hebrews 12. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. But that nurture can take on both sides. And it basically tells us, I mean, the underlying thought, okay, the assumption here in the text is when you have to raise them with the nurture, it's telling you that children require training. Right? They need that. They're not born understanding what we want or what God requires. In fact, they're born with a bent to sin. They want to do what they want to do. And at some point, we have to intrude on that and begin to lay a structure in place that teaches them what to do and what we expect and how they ought to interact with this body called the family and with other people. They develop with an emphasis on self, naturally, because that's who they are and that's their life. And so as they're figuring things out, they're figuring out how things respond and work in relation to themselves. And that's not wrong. But that emphasis left untrained grows into a self-preoccupation and eventually a self-centeredness. That's wrong. So we have to lay a structure in place. How do we do that? The nurture of the Lord. The instruction of the Lord. But also he mentions the admonition. That word is speaking of warning, maybe speaking more to the correction side. Calling attention to, when we warn something, what are we doing? We're calling attention to something. What might we call their attention to? Well, things inside of themselves, first of all. Look, there's a necessity of teaching children humility. Teaching children that at times they are wrong, that there is an authority structure to which they answer, there is a law which they should not violate, and there are consequences to actions, and they need to learn humility. How they fall in the authority structure. You understand that's the concept of humility, is arranging yourself under the proper authorities. Why is that necessary? Because if they never learn humility, will they ever cry like Bartimaeus, "Lord, have mercy on me"? Oh, well, I want my kids to be saved, and I want them to be Christian. Then they better know humility. How do they learn humility? Authority structure. Rules. They do something wrong, and you pull them aside, and you say, "What'd you do that for? Why'd you do that?" And the answer may often come back, "I don't know." And chances are, they don't know. Now here's where the instruction comes in, the warning. It's because you're a sinner. You're a sinner. There's something in you that's twisted and it's bent to do wrong and it's selfish. If you keep doing that, it will ruin your life. If I said, "Fine, go ahead and do that," and I just left you so that I didn't have to take my time as a parent and engage with you like this, I just said, "Okay, go ahead, you do that if you want to do it." You know what would happen? You'd grow up and nobody would want to hang around with you, and you'd have a hard time holding a job, and you would be miserable. Warning them of things inside of them. Warn them of things outside of them. Oh, we understand, warning them about places. Just as I would warn my children of getting too close to the water, and I wrote this before, Jeff told me tonight about what had happened recently in Florida with the two-year-old being near the water, and alligator? We would warn kids, "Hey, be careful, because we know if you get in the water, you know how to swim, that's dangerous." But in the same way, I would warn my child of certain influences. You get involved in that, that could ruin you, could hurt you. You know, it's interesting when you have young children and you realize that their concept of the world is one of total innocence. They don't realize there's any bad people in the world. You know, they know mom and dad and they love people. And why wouldn't people love them? Why would anybody want to hurt a kid? But there comes a point when you have to say, "Look, you've got to stay by mommy and daddy. You've got to stay by me because not everybody is nice. Some people want to hurt you." I warn them of things outside of them, influences, people, places. And the comparison is to the Word, the revelation, the standard, the person of God. The world goes on in opposition to him because the waywardness and rebellion of their own hearts hasn't been rebuked. But he says, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's the boundaries. That's the fencing. That's the parameters in which we are to train and nurture up these godly individuals. Now, what's the world going to offer? Well, maybe the nurture and admonition of Spock. That was a generation ago. I think now we could safely say many children are given over on a daily basis to the nurture and admonition of Hollywood. Was there a show on? Can you watch TV? I'm busy. You go watch that and turn that on and you watch that and that keeps them occupied and good. Now they're out of my hair. I can do what I want to do. And guess what? They're learning and they're being trained. Oh, they're getting a value system. Yeah, I'm handing over my right as a father. The nurture and admonition of secular society and unsaved friends. How much do I know about what my child is learning and the things that are being set up in his mind? We can show him in a very practical way these things and show him the consequences of things. This is part of the warning, the admonition of the Lord. The warnings that God gives us in his very word. And specifically, I look to the book of Proverbs. We talked about a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. There's an importance, son, to gaining wisdom and to knowing how God wants you to live your life. Fools die for want of wisdom. Shame shall be the promotion of fools, but a prudent man looketh well to his going. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. What is that? That's nurture and admonition of the Lord. These two are the tools which are to be used in accomplishing this job. The goal is not only the thing that matters. How we reach the goal is extremely important. How we apply these tools of the nurture and admonition of the Lord determines whether we ever rightly reach the goal at all of developing mature young people. So we see so far that Paul has spoken to men as husbands and men as fathers. And thirdly, a third role of fathers and universally a role of men, Christian men, is found in verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong. And again, here's that word of place, in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Now, in grammar or in composition, you're taught to ask five questions. When, where, why, how, and I missed one. Why? What? Thank you. What, when, where, why, how? Well, if we ask those questions of this here, we say, when and where should he be strong in the Lord? Here and now. Immediately, presently, right now, this is something you need in your life. What? Be strong. How? It's found in verse number 11. Put on the whole armor of God. And we sing the song, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. What does that mean? Panoply is basically the entire complement, the entirety of the armor, the full array. These pieces as a package makes a man strong. And why? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. What does verse 12 say? Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What am I saying? We're in a spiritual battle. So men, you've got to be strong. Where are you strong? In the Lord. I thought about working a job and say you have to fill in this gigantic hole and there's this massive pile of dirt and you're out in the hot sun and you're putting it away and you're doing your job and you're doing your thing and you're trying to be strong and you're sweating and you're getting kind of weak and a little frustrated and the mountain of dirt just seems so big and you've been working so hard and you know you're faithful at it and you're working strenuously. I mean, you're not lazy and that's great, but you just feel almost like quitting. Wouldn't it be a pity that you look at the man and the whole time he's sweating and he's working and he's shoveling and right next to him is a great big bulldozer. Man, get in the bulldozer. Oh, but I'm trying to be strong. I'm trying to be strong. Being strong in myself. But could I say that being strong in the Lord is like stopping my own energy with a shovel and getting in there and accomplishing the work in the power of the machine? You understand what I'm saying? It does so much more, though we are in it. Farmers come home and we say, we plowed the field today. Well, the plow plowed the field and the tractor actually did. But, I mean, they were there and they plowed. Yes, they plowed the field, but it was in the power of the tractor. You follow what I'm saying? Be strong in the Lord. In the Lord. If you're frustrated and tired and ready to collapse and you say, I can't do this, could it be that you're trying to do the right thing, but you're not doing it in the Lord? how do I do it in the Lord? Well, he's given us some armor here, and we're not going to go into it in depth here. But he says in verse number 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Don't leave a piece missing, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, and I believe that's the assurance of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There, beloved, is your armor. Truth, faith, righteousness, a readiness of or with the gospel, an assurance of your own salvation, a handy, an ability to use the Word of God, and then to pray. There's your armor. There's how to be strong in the Lord in the right way. Being truly strong is a matter of humility, because we'll only seek to make ourselves strong when once we recognize that we're actually vulnerable and weak. Pride says, who are you to tell me I need to be strong? I've been meditating on humility in my personal Bible study time, and I've seen two different Bible characters in the Old Testament which represent the contrast of pride and humility very well. Would you look at Exodus chapter 10? Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10 and verse number 1. Now, you remember the Lord had sent in Moses to tell Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my people go. Chapter 10, verse number 1. The Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's sons, what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. But do you remember what Pharaoh's response was? Let me see if I've got it here. Chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5. His initial response. Chapter 5 and verse 1. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Classic. Doesn't recognize his own weakness. Doesn't even realize who he is in the whole system of things. He's telling the Creator God, who's that? Who's telling me I should be strong? Who's telling me I should do this or do that? Classic answer of pride. But now, look at Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 34. Second Chronicles chapter 34, we read about Josiah, and in his reign, he was cleaning up, he was doing good things, cleaning up the temple there, and in the process, they found the book of the law. He came and read that to Josiah, and he was concerned because of the state of his people, now having heard the law. But look at verse 27. It says, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me. I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. Oh, he heard the word of the Lord and realized, oh no, we've been a disobedient people. We've broken the law. We're deserving of judgment. He rent his clothes and wept before the Lord. That was an answer of humility. Oh God, you're so great and you give the law and I've broken it and we're unworthy and we place ourselves rightly underneath you and say we're deserving of judgment. And God said, I'll reward that humility. I still have to punish the sin, but I'll reward that humility and permit your reign or your life to be in peace. But pride says, who are you to tell me? So my point is that being truly strong is a matter of humility. Furthermore, being strong is a matter of wisdom. That humility, accepting God's word as true and acting upon his design. We can't be strong without the armor that God has laid before us. Think about how the world wants you to be strong. Well, generally, they're going to contradict God's design. They're going to offer some other way and some worldly wisdom. If I could put this biblical terminology into the modern advice, it might sound something like, and you need to rip off that breastplate. Free yourself from the confines of traditional armor. You'll find yourself feeling a weight lifted. In fact, not being weighted down, you'll be more agile and limber and able to do your job if you're freed from the restrictions of all this old heavy breastplate armor. You won't become so exhausted, and on they could go. And into battle you'll walk, and on the field you'll fall. A casualty. Why? Because true strength takes wisdom. A humility that accepts God's word as truth and says, you know, your design is right. And if you've given me this armor, that's exactly what I need. And I need to equip myself that way. And here's now non-fathers where you can link with me here. As I read this some weeks back, I realized that as fathers, none of these things are done in a vacuum. He doesn't have the ability to just encapsulate husband and only be a husband. Or only be a father without really worrying about being a husband. All three battles, the battle for the marriage relationship, the battle for the home, the battle for my spiritual victory, are being waged at the same time. I'm battling personally and spiritually. And my success in this battle will have direct effects on two prominent areas of my life, my marriage and my children. That is, the key institution that will be affected by my personal battle is my home. As the leader of the home, the lover of the marriage, I've got to be diligent spiritually. And so do you, dads. You have a three-part responsibility. You're a husband. You're a dad. You're a man. You've got to love your wife and bring up your children and be strong in the Lord. You're in a spiritual battle, all three at the same time. Do you have a better idea now, ladies, sons, daughters? How to pray for dad, how to understand a little bit of what he's going through, how to say, dad's really got a job to do. Young people, can you know that growing up and starting a family isn't just about liking a girl and doing fun things? There's a real spiritual responsibility here. Having kids is a biological thing. Having a godly life, marriage, and family is a spiritual thing. Noticing a woman is no work at all for a man. Finding the right woman might be a matter of patience, but leading her is a matter of work. We must take action. Daily life doesn't wait on us. Time keeps moving. And as we sit around, life still happens. But when we rise up and follow God, we act upon time and we use it for His purposes. We then take our personal lives and our families seriously and we exercise spiritual care over them. We take the initiative to grow in grace and don the armor that Christ offers. We set out to make our marriage a picture of Christ and His church. We set ourselves to lead our children to maturity while defending them from the onslaught of the world and the fiery darts of the wicked one. Huge responsibility, the threefold responsibility of the Father. It takes awareness, humility, wisdom, and a spirit-filled constancy. Men, stick to it.